Please turn to the chapter in Acts that we read together, the chapter 3, and I'd like to pray just before we direct our thoughts to the text of God's Word for this morning. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, how glad we are that we have memories of Calvary. It's not just a name, a place that springs to us out of ancient history, but Lord, in truth, it is a place to which God in mercy brought us as sinners. And there we found salvation through the blood of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, today that as we visit Calvary afresh in our thoughts, that, O God, we may see the cross and experience the power, the saving power, the keeping power, the blessing power of the Savior. Hear our prayer. I ask thee, Lord, to fill me with thy power now to preach thy truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. My text is found right in the heart of that chapter, and it consists of two verses, the verse 14 and the verse 15, where Peter is saying, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." We have already mentioned the fact that this is Reformation Sunday. And when in Ulster there is a remembering of the Reformation, there is a remembering of the sufferings of faithful men and faithful women, and we can say faithful youths as well. In those troublesome days, some 500 years ago, when God visited the nations of Europe with a great, great awakening, they who had long lain in spiritual darkness, darkness of the worst sort, the darkness of superstition and error that together makes up Roman Catholicism. God visited the nations, thus captivated, and there was wrought amongst those nations a great deliverance. The ministers of men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley. And if we don't continue adding other names to that, it's not that there are no other names. It's just that the list is so long. What sufferings the people of God in those days endured for the sake and cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, the sufferings that they endured had been foretold by the Savior. I think of quite a number of passages, but perhaps I could just for a moment read a few verses from Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, the verse 16, the Savior says to his disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And in that one little statement, he paints the picture of what it is they are going to endure as they go forth in his name to preach the gospel. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, you don't need to be a shepherd, a farmer, to know just what will be the circumstances and the experiences of sheep in the midst of wolves. There's not a boy or a girl who has any knowledge of the little stories that are contained in the books that they read from their earliest days, but know the fate of sheep among wolves. And the Lord chose those words very, very deliberately. He never exaggerated. Never. And when he says that his people will be as sheep among wolves, he is painting the picture of the reception that this world will give to his people. And now if, and let us bear this in mind, if at any time it seems that the sheep are doing well and the wolves are not to be seen, that is not to be understood as some sort of a failure on the part of the Savior in foretelling the future, but rather it is an evidence of the Savior's mercy to his people in such times as when it appears the wolves have disappeared. That's God suppressing the enemy. Because let me tell you, if it were not for the hand of God upon his people who are enjoying liberty, then the wolves would be about their work of destruction. There are many places in the world today, and these words have a particular significance for the people of God. The wolves are at their door in a fashion that you and I have very little experience of. And we owe great thanks to God that we are enjoying a great measure of safety and security from the wolves that inhabit this world. He goes on in this passage in Matthew chapter 10. In the verse 24, he says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough there for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" What the Savior is saying is, what I have experienced at the hands of men, you will experience at the hands of men. And whenever we visit Calvary and see how the Savior was treated, just you remember this: if it were not for God's preserving mercy, that is a wrath that we would be enduring every day as Christians from the world. The fury that was manifested centered upon the Savior issuing forth from the evil hearts of those who crucified him, that resides everywhere within this world. It's part of the human nature. It's resident in every breast. And it's the hand of God suppressing that evil intent that enables you and I to enjoy any measure of peace that we do. You recall how it was with Job. We're told about this in the first chapter of Job, how that the devil says that I can't get at Job because of the hedge you put around him. So the prosperity that we read that Job enjoyed and the blessedness that he enjoyed was a result of God hedging him apart from the powers of the devil. And you remember how God permitted the devil to breach the hedge, as it were, and attack Job. And what Job's life became as the devil attacked him is what your life and my life, Christian, would be every day if it were not for the preserving, the protecting power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, as we turn to the texts that are before us here, or the verses that are before us here, which comprise the text that I want to set before you, on this Reformation Sunday, we remember the wicked hatred there is of God and of his truth abiding within the natural heart of man. It burst forth at Calvary. It burst forth also in the days of Reformation and on many occasions since and before. It behoves you and I to thank God for the peace that we enjoy every day. Now, things in Ulster may not be as they once were. There's not a Christian here, I'm sure, but realizes that the cause of God does not prosper today as it did prosper in times past. But even though there has been a decline, we still enjoy much much of the benefits of gospel liberty. And it behoves us, as I say, to ever bear that in mind whenever we contemplate Calvary. Now, in our text, and I will take the opportunity just to read the two verses once again to you in order to seek to imprint them upon your mind. Verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." This is Peter's second sermon since the day of Pentecost. And in his second sermon, he repeats the central theme of the gospel that he set forth in his first sermon. He concentrates here upon the death and upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. If you and I are going to think about the gospel and understand anything of the gospel, we've got to come to Calvary. There is the fountainhead of gospel mercy and truth. Now notice the strong terms that he employs here. Now please remember the setting. He's in Jerusalem. He's talking to those attending the Jewish temple, the zealous Jew, the pious Jew. And he's saying to them, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." These are strong terms that he's employing. And they are in keeping with similar terms that he employs. If you look at chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5, you'll find the same sort of terminology employed. Direct, powerful words. Personal words. I was hearing just last night from a brother who had his stepsister into a service. She lives in England. She was over visiting, and for only the second time, to his knowledge, she was in a gospel meeting. And after the meeting, she was saying, "That man was preaching at me." And he said to her, "Well, now, how could that really be? Here you are from England, and here's a fellow coming along as a visiting preacher to Kilskerry. He doesn't know any of us in the place. Especially, he doesn't know you." But she felt to see the words. That's what preaching's all about. Preaching has to be personal. Preaching has to be personal. It's not much good going to the doctors to get some ointment applied if they're rubbing on the person sitting beside you. It's not going to do you any good. And then the preaching of the gospel. My, how personal Peter was. I think that every preacher should sit down at his feet and learn what personal preaching is all about from Peter. Look at what he says. "But ye..." He could have said, but there, you know, was a denial of the Holy One and the just. And there was a desiring of a murderer. That would be true. But it's not really applying the truth on a personal level. He didn't make that general statement that there was a denying of the Holy One. He said, "Ye deny the Holy One." The general statement might give some people an opportunity to slip away, to escape the implications and the applications of the word. They might say, "Well, I know some people did that right enough, but I didn't." But Peter wasn't letting anybody off the hook here as he set before them the truth of the gospel. Listen to me today, my friends, each one of you. And I speak to myself particularly. God help us to hear him speaking to us personally. If you're not saved today, God's addressing you. God's addressing you. "And ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." I'm not going to expand too largely on what is written down here in our text. But Let me make this point first and foremost. It is clear from the terminology employed by Peter that men must be made to realize the enormity of the sin of rejecting Christ. Now, when I was unsaved, I can recall a number of occasions in which a little old lady who lived round the corner from where we were living on the Ormer Road, and who used to go down the town with a shopping bag of tracts. This is a way back in the early 50s. And she would give these tracts out down the town. At least that's what I learned later she was doing. There's a number of us lads used to be congregated around the Rugby Avenue, and we'd see this little old lady coming up the avenue, having got off the old trolley bus and was heading up Rugby Avenue. We knew rightly, if we were there when she arrived, she'd be dipping into that old bag and she'd be giving us a tract. So we made ourselves scarce. We did it with a laugh. We did it with a joke. It meant nothing to us. We didn't realize the significance of what it was we were doing. God wants us to know that when we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then we become guilty of the crimes that Peter underscores here in his words. Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. That's what's entailed when you reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an enormous sin it is to reject Christ. Think of the victim. This is what makes the sin so enormous. You know, we get extra large headlines in our local press when a crime is committed against someone who is particularly weak and vulnerable. There was an elderly gentleman who passed away recently as a result of being a victim of violence. And horror took hold of the community as a result of that. Because of the vulnerability, the weakness of the victim. When you look at the victim of man's wickedness at Calvary, it serves to emphasize the greatness of the crime. He was royalty. He was the Prince of Life. He was the one who had come to give life. He was the one that men killed. He was the one that men killed. He was the Son of God. Verse 13 tells us, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. It was the Son of God who was the victim of man's wickedness. This was a crime against deity. This was man stretching forth his hand against his Creator. What a crime that is. What a crime that is. He was an utterly innocent victim. His innocence is set forth in so many places. For instance, in verse 14, we see him called the Holy One and the Just. He's the Holy One, and he is the Just. In Acts chapter 10, and the verse 38, it says that he went about doing good. He went about doing good. There wasn't one person who could stand up, who could be found to give evidence against Christ doing them harm. He did good. Do you remember the night of his arrest? Do you remember how foolish Peter was? No matter how we might understand his feelings, he was still foolish. He drew a sword and he went to kill one of those that had come to arrest the Lord Jesus. Fortunately, the man must have ducked because the sword just clipped the side of his head and cut off his ear. And the Lord Jesus Christ reached out and healed him. And that man who had thus received such mercy from the Lord continued on to bind the hands of the Savior and lead him away, ultimately, to his crucifixion.
That man, Malchus, they called him, epitomizes the wickedness of man, who received nothing but mercy from God. But still, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all man receives from the hand of God. But still, man rejects the Lord. Oh, the crime has seemed to be enormous when you think of the victim. Think of the circumstances. It says here that you desired a murderer. He was the Prince of Life, but you desired a murderer. The circumstances in which this crime was carried out serves to highlight the utter wickedness of men. Well, they had a choice between the Prince of Life, the Holy One and the Just, the Messiah long promised, the only Savior of sinners. Men chose the murderer. That spirit's still about today in Ulster, isn't it? Still about today in Ulster. If you think it's strange in looking at this, just remember that we have a government that is jointly headed by a murderer. A government that's made up in part by those who, I believe, in many instances are guilty of murder and at best are supporters of murder. That's that seen at Calvary in its darkness is about still today. Oh, how dreadful it is that men and women, when faced with the opportunity of choosing Christ, choose something. I can't put a measure on the value of the something, because there is no value to that which is preferred before Christ. There's men who choose a cigarette or a pint of beer before Christ. Another night at the dance or the cinema. Another visit to the bookie shop is preferred to Christ. What a crime this is. What a wickedness this is. The perpetrators, the criminals in this instance, when you examine them, serves to highlight the greatness of the crime. Listen to what Peter says to these criminals, the ones who had denied the Holy One and the Just, who had chosen and preferred a murderer to him. Listen to what he says in the last verse of this chapter to those very people. Unto you, first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. God stood ready to bless these criminals. Doesn't that make their crime all the more wretched and wicked and black? Indescribable, surely. Indescribable. What blessings are there in the gospel proper to man guilty of this horrible crime? I must quickly come to the second point that I want to make. And it's this. And it leads on from what I've just said. Even those who have turned their backs on Christ have mercy extended to them. It is a favorite ploy of the devil, you know, whenever someone under deep conviction of sin, with an awareness that they're standing at Calvary and that the two ways are there before them, the way to heaven, the way to hell, and God the Spirit is striving with them to choose Christ, when they, overcome by sin and temptation and folly, turn their back on Christ, it's a favorite ploy of the devil to say, "That's you finished. That's you finished." Don't ever think about the gospel again. You have so insulted God, you have so sinned against God, that there can never be another opportunity for you. That's what the devil says, but that's not what God said. Unto you. Who? You murderers of Christ. You rejecters of Christ. You who drove the nails in. You who mocked and scoffed all the way as he painfully, wearily carried his cross to Calvary. You who gathered around him in his dying moments to sneer. You, to you, is extended yet again mercy. You know it was extended right away. Even as the Savior was dying, that mercy was proffered to those gathered round the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Oh, my friends, I have thought of myself in my sinful years, laughing and sneering and mocking, and all the time God in his heart was extending to me his mercy. It's hard to say it in, you know.
that I who was mocking God had nothing but contempt for everything God was and God said at that very moment. God was looking at me in mercy and in love, as is exemplified by the Savior praying that prayer on the cross. Even while the crime was being committed, mercy was being offered and extended. It was offered repeatedly. I said that this is the second sermon that Peter has preached. And if you go back to chapter 2, there you will see in verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Here is the offer being made, and it's being made to the same people. If you look at verse 23 of that chapter, "Him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So he's talking to the same crowd, as it were, the same guilty multitude. And he's saying, repent. Mercy's offered to you. And now, on another occasion, not too long afterwards, he's repeating the same words. They had rejected, many of them. They were still guilty. They were still unsaved. The people to whom Peter is speaking to in chapter 3, they're still not saved. Many of them, when he first had preached repentance, had been converted. We know what happened on the day of Pentecost. Thousands were converted. But many weren't. I think of rejecting Christ on the day of Pentecost. And yet, even to such, there is a further offer of mercy here in the chapter 3. Mercy is offered again. Verse 19 of chapter 3. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out." That's just what he said on the day of Pentecost. He's saying it again. Oh, my friend. Maybe I'm talking to someone here today, and it's not yesterday you rejected Christ for the first time, or last week, or last year. Maybe we're going back a lifetime. Maybe you sat in a Sunday school room on the Shankill Road and heard the gospel. And you can remember, at this moment you can remember, how your heart was affected and troubled. But still you said no. Aye, and you've said no many times since. But to you today, I'm commanded to declare that if you repent, there's salvation for you in Jesus Christ. It's offered, you know, despite the clear view that God has of your sin. However you may feel about your sin today, however ashamed you may feel of your sin today, your view of your sin is about equal to your view of the surface of the moon. You can go out on a night and see the moon, but you can see very, very little of its detail. Very little of its detail. You can see it. Well, that's just about as much of a vision and a view of your sin in comparison to what God sees. You see, Peter here, moved by the Holy Ghost, is speaking of the sins of the people, and he says, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just. Ye desired a murderer to be granted to you. Ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead." What a view is given here to Peter of the sins of this people. And yet even, for it is impossible for man's tongue to fully describe what God sees of our sins. Despite what God sees of the people's sins here, he offers them mercy. He offers them mercy. God sees your sins, my dear friend, in their entirety. Sins you've long forgotten about. Sins that you're too ashamed even to recall. God sees them all. He sees them all. And yet, he offers to you. To you. Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ.
I come to the last point. There is a sin, a crime, greater than that which was carried out at Calvary. It is that crime spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 6. The crime of crucifying Christ afresh. Afresh. You know, this people here, Peter acknowledges what they did it in ignorance. Look at what he says, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did you really." They didn't understand or realize who it was they were crucifying. How much greater then is the crime of crucifying Christ when you know who he is? And those who are brought to a place of understanding by the Holy Ghost, who have been taught through the gospel who Jesus is and what rejecting him entails, those who do that, I believe, are guilty of a greater crime than even those who crucify them at the cross. If today God has challenged your heart, if today you have been made to realize that you're a lost sinner and that Jesus Christ on Calvary died to save sinners, and you have but to receive him by faith to be saved, if you have been brought to understand this and reject it, Christ, then what a crime you're guilty of. I believe it surpasses the crime of those to whom Peter is here speaking to. Oh, my friend, harden not your heart. Do not reject the strivings of God, but rather submit. Yield, obey, as Peter says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Isn't it wonderful that the blood of Jesus blots out our sin? You're a Christian today, rejoice in that. Your sins are blotted out, cannot be seen, will never be seen by God. For that's what redemption in Christ is all about. If you're not saved today, God in his mercy speak to you and draw you effectually to the feet of Christ, that there you might embrace him as your Savior. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.